sermon tonight comes from Proverbs chapters 5 through 7. I'll be reading Proverbs chapter 5. Please turn with me there. Proverbs chapter 5, starting with verse 1. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others, and your years to the cruel one. And strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And you groan at your final end, when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost an utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, as a loving hind in a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of wisdom, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Pray with me. Father, help us as we look at something that we would consider a vulgar sin, a deep crime. Give us the humility that we need to understand this is in the same camp as all the sins that we have committed and the sins that we do commit. Give us clear understanding how to steer far from these things, that you will be glorified in our integrity, as well as our humility and the grace that we show others. Bless us now, Father. We need you desperately. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at these passages, we've looked at these passages from the perspective of speaking specifically to young men, specifically to young women. And this evening, we are going to be dealing specifically with the husband and his role and his understanding and his need here. But a number of questions have come up from the congregation regarding these sermons. There are important questions and they need to be addressed. One was, and it's come to me from more than one person, what happens for those of us who we haven't only been with one person so far? What happens for those of us who have stumbled? What happens to those of us who have fallen? Where do I go from here? Well, the scripture teaches us, and there's a passage of scripture where it lays out all these sins and lays out all of these things, and then it says, such were some of you, but you have been washed. You see, each of us have our crimes. Each of us have our sins. And we don't have to look any further than Psalm 51. And we see where David was, where he had committed adultery. And he said, according to your loving kindness, O God, blot out my transgressions. You see, the vilest crimes, or what we would consider the vilest crimes, the worst sins, or what we would consider the worst sins, it's the same mud puddle, the same bog of sin that we have each drunk from. And the reality is that Jesus Christ covers that sin. He washes you. He makes you whiter than snow. He separates you from your sin as far as the east is from the west. And you are made clean. Another question that came up is along this same line. Well, how do we as a congregation respond to someone who has been in such a sin? And it could be fornication, or it could be adultery. But what is our response? Well, we look at the heart of sin, and we look at the heart of sins of people in our own lives, and maybe we'd want to consider the wife whose husband has committed adultery, or the husband whose wife has committed adultery, and the place that we would expect Christ to bring them to. Well, in Psalm 51, when we look at the heart of that sin, David eventually says, against you and you only have I sinned, O God. Now that idea can seem like a cop-out, and people could use it as a cop-out. A husband who's committed adultery could say, I've sinned against God, not you. My problem's with God, not with you. But really, that's not a cop-out. That elevates the guilt there. Takes it to a higher level, and it makes it more severe. But for each of us, and or even for the spouse in this setting, to come to a biblical understanding of the sin that has taken place would be to come to the place where we'd say, you've sinned against Christ. You've sinned against God more than you've sinned against me. And if He can forgive you what you have done, how can I not? That is the proper position for a spouse. And that will also be the biblical and Christian perspective for a congregation, as we will deal with these sorts of sins. We will deal with these crimes. We can rightly say, if God has forgiven you, how can I not? So as we think from this perspective, and now as we move in and we deal with the husband's responsibility and oftentimes the husband's guilt, the husband's sin, we have to fall back to that place and ask, how do we respond? Or how do we deal with these circumstances in our lives? As we deal with these passages, I do so with a humility, and I do so with a fear, and I do not point to myself as someone who has achieved this and has lived this perfectly. But I point you to Christ Jesus, who has achieved this, who has lived this perfectly, the one who rejoiced in the wife of his youth, and the amazing thing is, that's you. That is you. You have been perfectly loved. And we can look at the scripture and we can go through and we can see areas where it actually talks about God shouting for joy or singing over you, that He so delights in His bride. And so then we come together, and we would come together as husbands or people who aspire to be husbands, and we would look and say, oh, this is how we live. This is how we follow Christ here. He's loved his bride. He has laid down his life for his bride. And he has also paid for the crimes, for the areas where I will sin and where I will fall short. Now, this doesn't just apply to husbands. And we think of sin, and we can think of every and any sin as a form of idolatry and also as an adultery. We could say that, safely say that it's not the same thing, but it's in the same ballpark. As each time we would be turning our affections from where they belong on Christ and running after something else. And what else would that be considered? Other than adultery. So as you hear these things, if you're not a husband, examine the contents of your own life. Examine your own idols. Think of your own idols. Think of all the things that come between you and Christ Jesus. And recognize even those things as the harlot. Those things that entice you. Those things that would pull you away. But do not allow that to let these passages lose their sharp edge. That sharp edge that warns the husband to flee the adulteress and to rejoice in his wife. I'll read again Proverbs 5:15-20. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? Our first step is to embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord and commit to wisdom. You see, as we looked at these passages, we see that adultery and all sin is foolishness. It's a stupidity that would cause us to run from truth and light and run to shadow and lie, to run to the things that would destroy us. Verses 1 through 4 of Proverbs 5. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Proverbs 6:23-24 says this, for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. As we consider these passages here, and we consider that fidelity between a husband and wife is wisdom. It's wisdom. It's to live truth. It's truth to be demonstrated and displayed to the world. When I have the opportunity to do the wedding ceremony, I take the husband and I explain to him, you are put in the place now, and your actions will shout to the world, this is how Jesus has loved his church. And I take the wife and I say, and this is your opportunity, and now your actions will shout to the world, this is the way that the church is to love Jesus Christ. And when we find ourselves in a position where we are forced to justify our actions. We have put ourselves in a compromised position. We have backed ourselves up to a cliff. And we are in danger of being pushed over. You see, unfidelity or infidelity is foolishness. It's tampering with death. It's playing six rounds of Russian roulette. It's death itself. But wisdom, true wisdom in Christ Jesus, strives for fidelity. Our second step is beware. She promises only empty success. In Proverbs 7:19 through 20, the adulteress says, "For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home." So she's saying, this won't fail. She's saying, this will succeed. She's saying, we will pull this off, and you will have success. I heard a woman on Christian radio talking about men recently, and I was enjoying the conversation for a few moments. And then she said something that was so true, I was offended. She said, "Men love a challenge that they're sure they can overcome." And I stopped and I was angry at the idea. I think I love a challenge. I imagine that I love a challenge. But the challenge that I rejoice in, the challenge that I delight in, is the challenge that I'm sure I'm going to whoop anyway. That's when I'm happy. That's when I rejoice. And husbands are the same way. When we're put into a situation where it looks like we can overcome, or it looks like it's guaranteed that we're going to succeed, we want that challenge. And the adulteress caters to that for us. She says, look, here's this thing that you can accomplish. Here's a victory that you can win. This is why pornography and the pornography industry is so successful. It's these images that you can make up and you can win. You can be a champion there. You can overcome there. But it's the challenge of real life. It's the challenge in the struggle within the marriage. It's the challenge in that struggle to overcome and to win in the context of the marriage. And wives, we'll be speaking in 2 weeks about this idea that men, we need to be put in those circumstances where it really does look like we're going to win. It looks like we will have the opportunity to be a champion, to be a victor in our own home. You see the failure and the failure and the repeated failure sadly puts us where we're going to start looking for a victory that we can win. And the adulteress and Satan, he uses that. Now man, here's the warning though. Though she promises success, we go on to Proverbs 5, verses 4 and 6. Though she has promised success, and though it had, her promises had sounded sweet, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable, and she does not know it. In Proverbs 7:26 through 27, "For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death." See, there's that promise of success, but it leads only to death. It leads only to destruction. So, what is it? I imagine that video games are so successful there as well. That there's this opportunity to go and to overcome and to be a conqueror. An opportunity to win, finally. And oftentimes in my own life, I find that the things that tempt me are tempting me when there is a mountain to climb or something very, very difficult to do. The things that Christ has called me to do. And I might look at that mountain and look over and like, well, that hill certainly looks easier. That's a place that I could run to. There's an area where I feel like I could be successful. And again, this applies to each one of us. For each one of our sins, for each one of our crimes. These are the things where we think that we can find joy or some sense of victory. But you were not saved for that. You were not saved for these hills. You were not saved for these distractions. You have been saved specifically for the mountains that God has set before you. Because there we will climb, and there He has even promised success. Perhaps we should pause and define success once again. But success is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Striving for what He has placed in front of us. It doesn't mean that we will always get the gold medal in this life, but we will achieve the glory that He has ordained for us. Now, this section here, beware, she promises only empty success, begs the question, what do you have when you succeed and your house is falling down all around you in utter ruin? What does that video game mean then? What does that hill mean then that you've overcome? When everything else is in shambles. So it's the true victory that He places before us that we live for and strive for. Our third step is set your guard also for the broader threat. Proverbs 7, 12, and 13. At this point, the adulteress, she begins to look like a specter or a ghost. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. It places the harlot everywhere. It places the harlot all around us. What I'm giving to you here is not that the harlot is omnipresent, but it is that the opportunity to fall into this sin is everywhere. And this sin, don't even think of it only in terms of the way that David sinned with Bathsheba. It says, and David went into her. It's that specific sin. It went that far. It went all the way. But the sin also takes place anywhere we fail to model the relationship that Scripture has called us to. For this, I point you to Proverbs 5, 18 and 20. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. This isn't a suggestion. This is a command. To rejoice in the wife of your youth. And so you're sinning if you're not doing this. There is a foothold of Satan in your relationship if you're not rejoicing in the wife of your youth. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Again, this isn't a suggestion. This is a command. Be exhilarated always with her love. Genesis 2:24, this picture of marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. There's that broad threat of merely being embittered against our wives. 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. As husbands, your first relationship is with Christ Jesus. Your second relationship is to your wife. A good friend of mine, he has the perspective on marriage. He says, it's my job to strive for my wife to be the most loved woman on the planet. And then he added to that, and to make sure she feels like it. It's a heavy order. It's a heavy order. But if we strive for the upward call of Christ Jesus, that is your calling. That is your calling. Matthew 12:25. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. See, this puts us in the place where unity within our home is a top priority. Now, our next step, our fourth step, is delight in your wife. Again, Proverbs 5:18. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. And verse 19, be exhilarated always in her love. Now we could go back through and revisit Genesis 2:24 about the two becoming one flesh. Colossians 3:19, do not be embittered against them. That idea of being embittered against them is the antithesis. It's the opposite of rejoicing in your wife. 1 Peter 3:7, live with your wife in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. Now, we can all find excuses and reasons not to rejoice in our wives. Everyone, and I've said this to many people that are entering into the courtship phase of their lives, explain to them that everyone, even an unbeliever, has enough of the fingerprint of God on them that you could fall in love with them. We see believers fall in love with unbelievers when they are not very careful. There's enough of that fingerprint there, and there needs to be this guarding of the heart. It's also true that we can look at any believer and find enough wrong with them where we could disqualify them from our affections. That we could make enough excuses to say that this relationship doesn't work or that you are not qualified. You're not qualified for my love. You're not qualified for my acceptance. But Scripture puts it very clearly that we are commanded to rejoice in the wife of our youth. Recently, I was speaking to a man, and he was describing his wife to me. And he said, I came back into the area, and I was looking for a wife. And he said, and I met her, and he said, and she played college basketball. And he said, and she had the physique of a college basketball player. And I thought, well, that sounds pretty good. And then he went on to describe and say, she went crazy. She called the police on him and accused him of abuse that didn't take place. She began to consistently display that she wasn't committed to her children's eternal good, that she wasn't committed to his good. And there was all this erratic action in her life. There are many times and many circumstances where we can look and think someone else has something better than us. And some people say the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. And I remember my mom having a book at one point when I was a child, and I looked at it and I could still see the illustration on the cover. It was someone standing in a yard and they were being sucked down, falling into the ground in their yard, and they had their hands up over their head as they were being sucked down into this green grass. And the title of the book was, "The Grass is Always Greener Over the Septic Tank." And that makes a lot of sense. It makes a lot of sense. That's where the fertilizer is. That's where the water is. And it looks good and it looks green there and it looks plush. But that place is death. That place is death. And so husbands, we're put in the position where on every television show, it's striking that on television shows, you have the leading lady who's the main one and is probably the prettiest. And then you have the second one who's not quite as pretty as the leading lady. She couldn't get that leading role. And even that second one, we could comb Geneva College's whole campus and probably only find two of those people that could be in one of those movies as the runner-up. See, television and everything puts before us this crazy ideal that simply isn't realistic. It's not right, and I'm to the point where I'm offended by the idea that this is the norm. That this is what everyone deserves. This is what we should be striving for. And I have come to the place in my own life where we could see any virtue in our wives, and it's better than anything that the world has to offer. I have a wife who's committed to me. That's better than anything the world has to offer. I have a wife that's committed to my kids. That's better than anything that the world has to offer. I have a wife that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. That's better than anything the world has to offer. And so the writer of the Proverbs rightly says, delight in your wife. And Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. We see that deep commitment that's called for in that relationship. Jesus Christ was utterly and completely committed to your good. And it's strange. We look and we try to, the scripture calls us to this impossible thing, to live with our wives in an understanding way. That doesn't mean that God expects us to understand everything about our wives. That would be the impossible part to it. But to live with a grace, to live with a gentleness that's able to embrace her even when we don't have a full grasp of who she is or even what she wants. But it calls us to the place to cling to everything good that she does. Now, this passage here, as it's describing what it means to love your wife, to delight in her, it's the idea of a man sitting and watching a football game. In the culture I come from, that's very common. And a man could be watching a football game, and his mind is completely in it to the point where he is oblivious to any other circumstance in his life. And when we had Thanksgiving, a lot of the guys would go, and they would sit, and they would watch football. And that was it. That's where they were. It's as if their minds were transported to the stadium and just these empty bodies were just left on the couch staring at the television. We are to be at the point where our minds and our affections are so deeply entrenched in delighting in our wives, this true thing, this good thing, that everything else that's going on beside us has no meaning. It has no draw for us because we're at the place where we rejoice in the wife of our youth. The place where we are exhilarated always with her love. And you know that's what she wants. That's what she wants. We pretend like we don't know what our wives want. But that's what she wants. There's an opening to an old song that just simply says, I want you to want me. That's what our wives want. They want us to want them. They want us to rejoice in them. And when we set our minds properly on the eternal perspective, there is more than enough there to truly rejoice in. Our fifth step. We'll look at verse 8. Steer clear of the things that come between you and your wife. Proverbs 5:8. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Christ spoke very clearly about the circumstances here and very clearly about the instructions for a man. In Matthew 5:27 through 29, it says, you have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, every man who has looked on a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her in his heart. And then attached to that idea, Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. You know, maybe you've heard that enough that it's not shocking to you or disturbing to you. I just challenge you at this moment to cultivate a visual image. Of an eye being gouged out. Jesus used that intentionally for that shock value. That there is nothing that is worth falling into sin for. And Jesus takes it even broader then and says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. In some of the Christian counseling camps, we call this radical amputation. Where obedience to Christ Jesus is more important than your own eyes. More important than your hands. And with that being said, we could even say, more important than your job. More important than keeping your word in some circumstance where you should be fleeing. More important than any of these things. So look and see then what has come between you and your wife. Look and see then what comes between you and Christ Jesus. Consider what would it mean for you to flee that? What would it mean for you to execute a radical amputation? And count the cost. See if you're willing to do it. Our next step is to guard your heart from a very real threat. For that, we go to Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. perhaps many of us would look and think that we couldn't commit adultery. We'd imagine that that couldn't happen to us. We couldn't fall into this sort of sin, or we couldn't fall into fornication. It couldn't happen to us. Well, if that's your thinking, I would point you to King David, the mighty man after God's own heart. And I would ask you, if you think you're better than him, would you consider yourself mightier than him? The one who could hear the voice of God so clearly he could discern between the voice of the Father and the voice of the Son. If he could fall, the one who had the faith to face a giant, aren't you at risk too? When you allow yourself into the wrong circumstances. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, our seventh move here, this is reject secrecy. See, adultery can't take place without lying. It can't take place that way. For someone to be an adulterer is for them to be a liar. So, and as we start to move into the realm of secrecy and we move into the realm of lying, you find that you're coming onto that icy lake there. That lake where it's too thin. You will fall through. Proverbs 7:9 says, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. This is where this sin took place. And this is where these sins do take place. If you're compelled to hide information from others, you are in a terrible place. You are in the place of temptation. You are in the shadows. You are in danger. 1 John 1:5-7. This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. And this idea of light, it's a revealing. It's truth. It's reality revealed. That God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So I'm going to challenge you at this point. If you have a relationship where it's calling for secrecy, if it's calling to keep things veiled, you're in a bad spot. You're in a dangerous spot. You're in shadow at that point. And that's something that must be rejected, turned from, repented of. So we looked earlier on in the passage when we read also the idea of counselors is there. The man who had committed adultery, he said, how I spurned reproof. How I rejected the instruction of my teachers. You see, there needs to be this place of transparency with elders, with people who will counsel you, who live according to the words of Christ. And if you're at a place where you're lying to your counselors and lying to your mentors, lying to your elders, or even just trying to keep secrets from them, you're in shadow. You're in danger. So this all brings us around full circle, where we come to the place where we look to Christ Jesus, the salvation that he has shown for us. We look at the way that he has loved us, and we look at him as that perfect model of love. I don't know how many people fall into these sins or fall as far as King David does. But in our culture, it's becoming more and more common. The threat is present. The threat is real. And so these passages in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 are placed before you for your warning and for your instruction. But as you set your mind on Jesus, set your mind on His faithfulness to you. He's achieved all righteousness. Set your mind on your own salvation. And commit yourself to mirroring that faithfulness of Christ. In each of your relationships in life and your relationship with Christ Jesus Himself. This is where this applies broadly to each of us. Pray with me now. God, our God, we thank You for Your love and Your care and Your blessing. Apply this word to our hearts that we would live faithfully to You. Grant us repentance where we must repent. Show us where we've been walking in shadow. Show us how to repent that You will be glorified in ways that we love You first above all others. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our next psalm is Psalm